This morning's passage comes to us from the Apostle Paul to a little church in Corinth, and it comes as 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. It's a little church that Paul founded in this town, sort of in the lower parts of Greece. It was a huge port town, a cosmopolitan town with all kinds of people, the Greeks for sure, but also Romans and Asians and Africans and people from all over the known world then would come in their ships and gather there. And this little church that Paul founded started arguing and fighting over things that really didn't matter pretty soon after they got founded. And this letter to that church would work just as well as a letter to our churches. All our churches who are arguing and fighting over what we seem to find to fight over, who is right and whose church or denomination is the most blessed or the smartest or the most justified or the most sanctified and the most righteous. And now, for goodness sake, who is the largest or the richest or the most powerful or who represents the best candidate for president. It's a long passage I'm about to read, so pay attention. To understand it, let me give you a clue. It turns everything we think we know about how the world works upside down. So until and unless we are upside down, it's really hard to understand it. Hear now from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power, due to my power," he insinuates. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom or knowledge, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." "For Jews demand signs and law, and Greeks desire wisdom and knowledge. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks and Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," meaning Christ crucified, "is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." "Consider your own call or story," he writes. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It's called the divine reversal. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Oh God, we pray that your wisdom will somehow break in on us, so that if we boast, we boast only of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So here Paul writes to this new church in Corinth. Hadn't been around long. 5 years, probably. Mostly they were the poor, the estranged, probably a lot of immigrants, the last, the lost, the least. For Paul said, not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were from noble birth. And they were struggling, not only from that, but they were struggling among themselves, struggling against a culture that thought they were fools. Struggling among themselves because they thought they knew more than the others. And since Jesus, according to Paul, had gathered them together, they had gathered together under one message. That was Christ crucified. But in 5 years, they seem to have lost track of that. 5 years, and they're already split over who is going to be the best preacher to call. They're arguing over what color the pew cushions should be. They're having a huge fight about whether you should use those little cups for communion or just come to the table as one body and stand around it and eat from the loaf and drink from the common cup. There were actually more serious issues than these going on there. There's incest, in fact, and gluttony and mean-spiritedness and all kinds of get-back stuff going on in this little 5-year-old church, but you get my point. They had turned away from the message of the gospel, which Paul says is the message of Christ crucified. Now, I don't mean the cross in this as just anything but a symbol. It's not. It was the instrument of death. In those days, the fish, as I said, was the first symbol of the church, the earliest Christians. But the earliest we can tell, they didn't use the symbol of the cross in the church until the late 2nd century. And it was used there as an icon that didn't really become a predominant icon for the church until the 4th century, when Emperor Constantine took over Rome and became the Roman Empire, now Christendom, and would march under the cross to every single battle they undertook. I wonder what Paul would say to us today if he returned to discover how many wars and crusades our world has marched to under the shadow of the cross. Lift up the cross. I wonder what Paul would say about how many different churches and denominations there are with so many different shapes of crosses that they claim to be the right one, the Roman Catholic crucifix with Jesus still hanging from it, the Celtic cross, much like what we have here, the cross itself and then the circle around it to signify resurrection and unity. The symmetrical Eastern cross, all 4 sides exactly the same length. The Tau cross, the T cross with no head point on it, just the top, all across different denominations and orthodoxies. And churches that don't even use crosses and don't even claim the crucifixion, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. John Calvin was so obsessed with the cross being used as an icon, and right after the written word had been produced by the printing press, remember, for John Calvin, it was always about the word, the word, the word. He was so obsessed with it that he tried to do away with the cross entirely in his Reformed Geneva, but he finally lost that battle, and they consented. Even those Calvinists consented that as long as they took Jesus' body off the cross and left it plain, they could still use it for a symbol. Now we're fighting over the cross. Paul was clear. It is not the cross that is miraculous. It is not the cross that saves us. It is not coming in and genuflecting that brings us into the presence of God. That's a foolish message, Paul says. For Paul says it is instead our call to stand under the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, and everything else is foolish. And if we don't proclaim Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly and foolishness to Gentiles, that means pretty much all of us, and understand it to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, and we don't understand it as that is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and we don't understand it that in that foolishness, it seems like God is wiser than human wisdom, we're just not getting it. As the church, we're called to proclaim Christ crucified. Do we? Really? Today we can mostly separate Christian churches by whether they are cross-centered or empty tomb-centered, Good Friday-centered or Easter-centered, whether they follow the liturgical calendar with its emphasis on Lent and Holy Week and Good Friday, or just stand always every Sunday on the joy of Easter. Whether or not the gospel is seen as the way of repentance and forgiveness, or the way of power, either politically or with prosperity. And you usually can distinguish these churches by the size and by the garments that we wear and the music and the architecture and the people. I get it that Easter Sunday proclaimed every single Sunday would be wonderful. And we do every Sunday proclaim that. But at the expense of what the real message is about, Easter Sunday is simply the exclamation point, God's exclamation point at the end of the sentence. And the sentence is that God was in Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried. Dead, as the Apostles' Creed says, and buried. Descended into hell, he was so dead, we say. Which is to say, he's so separated from God, that's what hell is, for 3 days. As dead can be, Jesus was. He didn't raise himself from the tomb. He was raised by the power of God. And in that act of Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday, Paul says that is the message that we have to proclaim. For in that act, we are brought back into relationship with God and each other. How could it be the suffering message of Jesus on the cross, if not the message of God's love for us, that will do whatever it takes and calls us into question when we think we know everything or anything, when it separates us from others? What is it about this cross that convicts us when we stand under it enough that we finally are turned upside down and see ourselves and our pride and our boasting and our ugliness? It kicks our rear ends, doesn't it? Which is why we like Easters and not Good Fridays. 3 times Jesus told the disciples on his way to Jerusalem that I will be crucified at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, and 3 times the disciples argued with him, said, "No, not you." Peter most stringently, "No, not you," even to the point where Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," and that's the devil talking. They couldn't imagine it. 3 times. And then when Peter was about to be crucified, talk about turning things upside down, He asked that he could be crucified upside down on the cross. Because then, with that cross ever before him, he saw who he had been, and now he saw who he had become. Reconciled to God. This cross calls all of our orthodoxy and our pretenses and our power and our rules and regulations and theological and political correctness and all our denominations and all our non-denominations and all our social or financial or political or racial or gender standing, all of it foolish. It's chasing folly, Paul says. For what matters, according to Jesus and the Bible, is that we confess, I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. What kind of God would do this? Become human like us. Take on flesh in Jesus Christ. The same vulnerabilities, the same insecurities, the same fear of suffering and dying. What kind? He ended up brutalized, abandoned, and crucified, along with 100 other felons and criminals around Jerusalem that day. Yes, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Absolutely. Hallelujah. But the message is the message of the cross. Before it's the message of resurrection. Friends, as crazy as this sounds to the liberal Ivy League elites with all our supposed wisdom and knowledge and intellect and degrees, or to the MAGA movement with all their self-righteous claims of victimhood, the cross of Christ makes a fool of all of us. How it does is another sermon. Five sermons. Too complicated. But it's more than just what we have been taught as the penal substitutionary theory. That's all I can say. It's more than that. It convicts us and reveals who we are when we take ourselves too seriously, and who God is when we finally take God seriously enough to see that presence of God in Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And unless we stand under that cross long enough, we will not get it. Unless we stand under that cross enough, we will end up paranoid. Paranoid, which means to blame everyone else but ourselves, even to blame God for our condition. They're the problem. We're the victim. They're the evil ones, we're the righteous ones. They're the devil, we're the good and godly. It's paranoia. The delusional belief of our own importance while mistrusting everybody else, convinced that we are being persecuted, harassed, and victimized. Sound like anybody you know? Paul was that person. Blaming Christians for all the problems the Jews were facing until he was knocked on his face upside down on the road one day by the presence of the crucified Christ, who simply asked him a question, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And from that point on, his whole life was turned backside up in a whole new way. Sound like somebody you know? This church in Corinth was becoming like this, as so many churches did so quickly after being founded. Catholics and Protestants fought each other for 100 years. Fought. Nazis killed the Jews. Righteousness and paranoia. Politicians blame everyone but themselves, and we Christians blame everybody who doesn't agree with us. Lord, have mercy on our souls. And God does. In the cross of Jesus Christ. It will not let us get away with it. With this paranoia. For this message of Christ crucified, if we stand under it long enough, will burst our paranoid bubbles and force us to see who put us in this world and who put Jesus on the cross. It is God. Because God is love, and God is willing to do whatever it takes to show us that we are a child of God, no matter what we've done. I was talking to a friend's son at a restaurant a while back. I hadn't seen him since he was in high school. I remember him being a sort of a ratty dressed little guy with long hair, and I mean, it just was kind of soily, and he had a bad attitude. And now he was standing in front of me, dressed in his Marine Corps blue uniform. And I said, "You look a lot different now that you joined the Corps." And he said, "Preacher, looking back on my life before I joined the Corps, I am completely embarrassed about how immature I was. Now, I think I'm a little better. I'm a little more humble, a little more respectful. I think I'm a better person. I know I'm more responsible." This young man in his dress blues, forged by the crucible of that master sergeant at boot camp, experienced metanoia, not paranoia. Metanoia means to stop in your tracks and turn around and go back to become the person you were created to be. It means to return to repent. He experienced it in boot camp. He ate the dust of the daily drills. It helped him see who he was and who the boss was. And his suffering and hard work brought him to repentance. It convicted him and brought a sense of humility. Esprit de corps. It's bigger than I am. Jesus was no drill sergeant, and his clothes were not the military kind, but his death on the cross brings a whole worldwide esprit de corps, body of spirit. From the little struggling churches in South Carolina or Corinth or Georgia or Galatia, all these churches gathered from time to time to sit around the table where we celebrate what? The body of Christ broken and the blood of Christ poured out. And if we are willing to give up our paranoia long enough to come to this table and to take on that cross for us, and willing to experience metanoia and a returning back to who we were created to be by the power of the Spirit of this table and the body of Christ, if you are willing, you are invited to come, take, and drink. Let us bring forth the gifts of our lives and our labors.